Okay, this is the last day of unleavened bread in the year 2019, April 26th. Mr. Armstrong used to ask on the holy days, "Why are we here?" And then he would proceed to explain the meaning of the holy day. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23, the holy day chapter, an excellent place to begin any Bible study on God's annual holy days, because this is the holy day chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And that would be the weekly Sabbath, which pictures the seventh millennial day of human history. God's weekly Sabbath pictures God's 7,000-year plan for human history. And then, verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, the annual feasts. They are holy convocations also, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." They're annual holy days. In the 14th day of the first month, at sunset, is the Lord's Passover. Now, the Apostle Paul stated clearly that Christ is our Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he said that. "And we observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month." And then, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation or holy assembly. God wants his people who are of like mind to gather together on the Sabbaths and holy days to hear God's message for them on those days. So on the first day of unleavened bread, you shall have a holy convocation. Don't do any work on that day. And then in the second part of verse 8, 7 days, that's when you observe the days of unleavened bread, for 7 days. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no regular work on that day. And today is that day. Let's go back to Exodus 12, a chapter which also pertains to this time period that we are observing right now. In Exodus chapter 12, here's where God began to reveal his holy days to ancient Israel. And you may recall that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen pointed out that God gave these instructions for the church in the New Testament when he gave them to Old Testament Israel. God gave these holy oracles to us, Stephen said. The things that were revealed in the days of Moses were written for us. Now, in verse 14 of Exodus 12, "And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now, this is talking about the days of unleavened bread to be observed forever. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, Mr. Armstrong explained something about that. Some people were saying that it was absolutely required that you consume at least a little bit of unleavened bread all 7 days of the festival. Mr. Armstrong said, "That is not the teaching of this church." He said, "How can you fast then?" He said the days of unleavened bread would be an excellent time to fast to draw closer to God. He said that the command that 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, that's like the Sabbath command. 6 days you shall labor. And Mr. Armstrong said, it's not a sin to take a vacation or to take a day off. You're not required absolutely to work all 6 days of the first 6 days of the week. But if you're going to do any regular work, it must be during those 6 days, not on the Sabbath day. But if you're going to do work, it must be on the 6 regular days of the week. And with regard to eating unleavened bread, during the days of unleavened bread, it means if you're going to eat bread, it must be unleavened during those 7 days. And Mr. Armstrong spent a few minutes explaining the importance of everybody in the church, including all of the ministers, speaking the same thing. He said, we must all speak the same thing. Mr. Armstrong didn't want some people saying one thing and other people saying something else. And he wanted the teaching that was coming down into the ears of the people through the ministry consistent with what Mr. Armstrong, the apostle, was teaching. So when it says, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, it means if you're going to eat bread, it must be unleavened. Okay, that's just a point that we should make during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even on the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. That means by the time the days of unleavened bread begin, you should have all of the leaven put out of your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. Verse 16, and in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. Now that's consistent with what we just read in Leviticus 23. The first and the seventh days of unleavened bread are holy days. And these annual holy days are in addition to the regular weekly Sabbath day, which occurs every seventh day at the end of every week of the year. No manner of work shall be done in them except that which every man must eat. That only may be done. So the work of preparing food is all right on those holy days. Now verse 17. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day, now that means the 15th day of the first month of the calendar, not the 14th, but the 15th, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day, that's the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. Israel came out of Egypt on the 15th, not the 14th, but the 15th. Now the 14th was the Passover day, but the Bible clearly states that the Israelites left Egypt on the 15th by night, after the Passover day. And Jesus died on the 14th, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he and his disciples observed the Lord's Supper the night before he was crucified, on the night part of the Passover. Not on the 15th, but on the 14th. So the church observes the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And then comes the days of unleavened bread, after the Passover, on the night of the 15th. And it says here, you shall observe this feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations forever. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at sunset, now that's at the end of the 14th day, when the 15th day begins, that's when the days of unleavened bread start. After the 14th ends, you shall begin eating unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at sunset. Now today as we speak, it's the 21st day of the first month of the year on the Hebrew calendar, the month of Abib or Nisan. Right now, as we speak, it's the 21st day of the first month. And the days of unleavened bread will end a little later today at sunset. And that's what verse 18 is saying. Until the 21st day of the month at sunset. So verse 19, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, even that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger, a foreigner, or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your homes. You shall eat unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread are to be observed forever. And again, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, Christ is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, down in verse 24, and you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your children forever. And of course, that extends into the New Testament period, as we just mentioned, because Paul talked about it. And it shall come to pass, when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, the promised land, you shall keep this service. Now, they were supposed to keep it back then, and we're supposed to keep it now. And God had put 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And the 10th plague was the death of every firstborn child in every family in Egypt, except for the Israelites who put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost. And the death angel passed over them the night of the 14th, which was the Passover. That's why the death angel passed over their houses and did not kill anybody in that house. They were told to stay inside all night, and then in the night the death angel came through and killed the firstborn of Egypt. There was a great cry in Egypt, and before morning, Pharaoh had said, let these people go. We don't want them here anymore. And he made a decree that they could go. And then during the day part of the 14th, it says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. But they didn't leave until the night part of the 15th. And over the course of the 7 days of unleavened bread, they came to the Red Sea. And then on the 7th day of unleavened bread, God opened up the waters of the Red Sea so that they could walk through the Red Sea on dry land. That was on the last day of unleavened bread. Then when Pharaoh's army, which had been pursuing them, tried to follow them into the Red Sea, God allowed the waters to close on the Egyptians, and it drowned the Egyptians. So even though Pharaoh and his army pursued Israel during the days of unleavened bread, because they said, well, why did we let them go? Let's go after them again. But God completely defeated the Egyptians when their army got drowned in the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. It was on the 6th day of unleavened bread that the Egyptian army overtook the Israelites and camped near Pi Hahiroth. The miraculous opening of the Red Sea and the completion of the Israelites' escape from slavery took place before dawn on the 7th and last day of the first feast of unleavened bread. Then on the daylight part of this annual Holy Sabbath, which we are observing right now as we speak, the daylight part of the 7th day of unleavened bread, there was great rejoicing in celebration of their complete delivery from bondage in Egypt. So it took 7 days of unleavened bread, as well as the Passover prior to the 7 days, for the complete and total escape of Israel from the Egyptians. You know, in the Ten Commandments, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You must have no other gods before me. And God accomplished that complete and total deliverance of the Israelites from their Egyptian taskmasters, and that pictures the world is being held captive by Satan. You know, Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet called A World Held Captive, and the Bible shows clearly that Satan and the demons, they're holding the human race in bondage. But God is going to deliver the human race totally and completely from being held captive by Satan and the demons pretty soon now. That deliverance is pictured by God delivering the Israelites from their Egyptian taskmasters. Now, the Bible says that God executed judgment on the gods of Egypt. Now, just look at Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, that's the 14th, the Passover night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, God was executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. Now, who were the gods of Egypt? Satan and the demons. Now, they're watching. They were watching what God did to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Satan and the demons were watching. And they should be trembling in their heart to know that that pictures what's going to happen to them and to their kingdom on the earth. You know, there was a time when there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against Satan and the demons. And it says that God cast Satan and the demons out of heaven down to the earth. And it says that Satan deceives the whole world. Now, after Satan and the demons were cast out of heaven down to the earth, God created Adam and Eve. And Satan immediately went to work to deceive our first parents. And in their gullibility, they chose to follow Satan and to disobey God. Just like the demons followed Satan, and so did Adam and Eve. They followed Satan too. And God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, just like he cast Satan and the demons out of heaven. And for 6,000 years, the world has been held captive by Satan. But God's time is going to come. Now, Jesus died on the Passover 2,000 years ago. He's coming again. He's coming back to the earth. And he's going to depose Satan from being the God of the earth, the God of this world. Christ will be the king over the earth in the world tomorrow. And Satan and the demons will be put out, so that they won't be able to deceive humanity anymore during the 1,000-year, seventh millennial day of human history. And their kingdom on earth, this great Babylon, which means this present evil world, is going to come crashing down, just like God destroyed Egypt in the days of Moses. And God executed judgment on the gods of Egypt, and they should be trembling to know what the future holds. And Jesus talked about a fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's in Matthew 25, about verse 40 or 41. They should be trembling. That's all I'll say about that right now. I think we could have a Bible study on that alone. But turn over to Numbers 33. And here's a place that repeats the fact that God executed judgment on the gods of Egypt. I'll pick it up right in verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel. And verse 2, Moses wrote down their journeyings because God wanted him to. In verse 3, they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. Verse 4 now, for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment. See, there it is. So nobody should want to worship the gods of Egypt, because God, the one true God, is greater. And the first principle of religion is to make sure you're worshiping the right God. And yet the Bible says that Satan has deceived the whole world. So people need to get busy and find out who is the one true God. And what does he say? And what does he want us to do? And the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is that we should have no other gods other than the one true God. And yet this world is just full of religions. No, not every religion is true. You should read in John 17 about verse 14 where Jesus said that God's word is truth and that the true church is sanctified by the truth. We're not supposed to follow Satan and his lies, but follow God and his truth. That's the first principle of religion. Follow the one true God. Don't let Satan deceive you. Adam and Eve should have done that, but they didn't. When Jesus was being tested and tempted by Satan for 40 days, and Satan wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him, Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, man must live by every word of God and worship God alone." People should not follow Satan. Now, people haven't learned that lesson yet. From Adam and Eve all the way down, all of their descendants, they haven't learned that lesson yet. Except for Jesus Christ and the true saints who will come up in the first resurrection. That's the first principle of religions. Follow God, not Satan. All right. Now, we're in Numbers, so let's go back to Numbers chapter 12. Now, let me just give a little bit of context of the book of Numbers here. Israel spent 1 year after they came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. They came to Mount Sinai and God gave the Ten Commandments on the day of Pentecost. You know, we'll talk about that on the day of Pentecost. This is still the last day of unleavened bread. But they spent about a year at Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And God told them to build a tabernacle. And they built it. Now, along the way, they made a golden calf, which was sin. And Moses had come down from the mountain, and he found the people sinning. And the Israelites made God and Moses angry. Moses wound up going back up into the mountain again for another 40 days. And because Moses had smashed the two tables of stone, God had to write the Ten Commandments on another pair of tables of stone, and Moses brought those down from the mountain. In the book of Leviticus, God gave instructions on the fact that the Israelites were supposed to start offering daily sacrifices. Now, those sacrifices pictured the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would happen much later. But in order for God to dwell among the Israelites, he required them to be offering these animal sacrifices because their sin when they made the golden calf was so unacceptable that God wouldn't dwell with them any other way. It says in Jeremiah chapter 7, "When I brought you out of Egypt, I didn't say anything about sacrifices. I just told you to keep my commandments." God added those sacrifices because of their transgressions. And Paul talked about that in Galatians chapter 3. The law of the sacrifices were given later, not at the time of the Ten Commandments, but later because of Israel's transgressions. So there are all these daily sacrifices being offered. Now, Israel stayed at Mount Sinai for a year, and then they started their journey. In chapter 10, verse 11 of Numbers, "It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year." This is a year after they came out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, on the first day of unleavened bread. Now here, 1 year later, they kept the Passover, and you read about that in Numbers chapter 9. I'm not going to go into that now. But in chapter 10, it was time to start their journey to the promised land. So it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up, and the children of Israel began their journey out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran, and they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord. Then it describes how their journey began. They started leaving Mount Sinai. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, don't turn there, that it was just an 11 days journey to the promised land. And yet God required them to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Instead of making an 11-day journey to the promised land, they had to wait for 40 years. Now here they left Egypt. Now let's look at some of the problems that the Israelites had that we're supposed to learn lessons from. And the people started complaining. Chapter 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and fire from the Lord began to burn among them and consume them, those who were complaining. What were they complaining about? In verse 5, the people said, we remember the fish that we ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing for us to eat except manna. In verse 7, it describes the manna. In verse 8, it says the people went around and gathered it, 6 days a week. And they baked it in pans. They made cakes out of it. And the taste was as the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, there would be manna. Then Moses heard the people weeping, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Okay, now God was going to give them something other than manna to eat. They weren't content with the manna, and they complained bitterly. Verse 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp. In verse 32, they gathered the quails. Verse 33, and while the flesh was yet in their mouth, before they chewed it up, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Now you can read about that in Psalm 78, verses 30 and 31. Chapter 12 now. Now here's where Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Chapter 12 now. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of an Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Verse 2, and they said, has the Lord spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek. Now that was probably written by Ezra later when he edited the five books of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out here to the tabernacle of the congregation. So they came, the three of them, verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they came forth, verse 6, and he said, now hear my words. I've revealed myself to Moses. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from the tabernacle, and Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron looked at Miriam and saw that she was full of leprosy. Now, Miriam remembered way back when Moses was born and that their parents made a basket and put the baby Moses in that basket. And they gave the basket a push and it started floating down the Nile River. And Miriam followed it. And she saw how Pharaoh's daughter took Moses out of the basket. Now Miriam knew all of that. And now here was Moses. And you know, Moses was 80 years old now when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know, God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And God said to Moses, I'm going to use you to lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. Now Miriam knew all of that, but now here she was criticizing Moses. And God was going to teach her a lesson. Now, Aaron was older than Moses. If I recall correctly, Aaron would be 83 years old right now when Moses was 80 years old. So Aaron was about 3 years old when Moses was put into that basket as a baby. And Miriam was even older than that. So they should have remembered that God specifically chose Moses. And God was using him. So God said, now why weren't you afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now down in verse 13, Moses cried to the Lord and said, please heal Miriam, O God, I beseech you. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and after that let her come back in again. And Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought back in again. All right, now this is a story that happened near the beginning of when the Israelites left Mount Sinai to begin their journey to the Promised Land. Chapters 13 and 14, I'll just summarize them quickly. This is where God sentenced Israel to have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because Moses sent spies out to go search out the Promised Land and bring back a report. And the report that they brought back made all the Israelites afraid to go into the Promised Land. And it destroyed their faith in God, because the people living in the land of Canaan were so big and they looked scary and they made the people afraid. So they brought this bad report back, made the people afraid, except for Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, God is with us. We can do this with God's help. God will give us the victory. We can do it. Remember how we came out of Egypt. God's power can accomplish this. Anyway, because the people complained bitterly again, God sentenced them to have to wander 40 years in the wilderness so that whole generation would die off. Now that's a summary of chapters 13 and 14. And then in chapter 15 of Numbers, this is a chapter that describes how there are two kinds of sins. There are sins of weakness, and there are sins of rebellion. Now God gave Israel the animal sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. And if somebody would repent of their sins and bring a little lamb to the priest, it could be offered for them. And God would forgive them because they were repentant. But if somebody was stubborn and rebellious and wouldn't repent, there'd be no sacrifice for that. And that would be a sin of rebellion. And in Numbers 15, verse 30, the person who sins in an attitude of rebellion because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person will be utterly cut off. His iniquity will be on him. No sacrifice for those sins. But on the other hand, if anybody sins a sin of weakness, he'll bring an animal sacrifice for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins in weakness, and it will be forgiven him. See, there's two kinds of sins. Now, the Apostle John talked about this in 1 John chapter 5. There are two kinds of sins. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus' sacrifice will apply to people who repent of their sins. But people who just want to keep on sinning, they're not repentant at all. Well, there's no sacrifice for those kinds of sins, you see. There's two kinds of sins. So Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. And I would assume that she stopped sinning. And Jesus died for her sins on the cross, on the Passover day. And that's the principle that we keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread now, to learn and to observe that and follow it. We repent of our sins. We are repentant. Jesus said that you must be converted and be like little children if you want to be in the kingdom of God. We tell God we're sorry for the sins we've committed. We confess them. And the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Okay, now this chapter in Numbers 15 clearly shows the two kinds of sins. Sins of weakness. Now, Peter asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Jesus said, no, not 7 times. 70 times 7 times. Now, God's mercy is infinite on people who have sinned in weakness and ask to be forgiven. But God has no mercy on sins of rebellion. So it's important to understand that. And then in verse 32, it gives an example of a sin of rebellion. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, you know, during that 40-year period when they were wandering in the wilderness, they found a man one time who was breaking the Sabbath day. He's gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And they asked God, what shall we do? Verse 35, the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. He shall be stoned with stones, because it was a sin of rebellion. So all the people brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. There's no animal sacrifice for that one, because the man was stubborn and rebellious. Now, we come to chapter 16. Now, here's another story that occurred during the 40-year period when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Now, when you get to chapter 20, that's the end of the 40 years. So, from chapters 10 to 20, all of those stories are about the 40 years after they left Mount Sinai and before they entered the Promised Land. So this is a very important incident that happened during that 40-year period. Now, Korah was a cousin of Moses, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram. They were all related and relatives of Moses, just like Aaron and Miriam were, and they complained about Moses. Moses' own relatives, he had a lot of trouble. They complained about him. Now, here his cousin Korah rose up against him. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with 250 other leaders of the Israelites, men of renown. Verse 3, and they gathered together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said, you're taking too much on you, because all the congregation is holy. Every one of us, we're all holy. Why are you rising up over us? Why do you want to rule over us? And the Lord is amongst all of us. Why then do you lift yourselves up above the rest of us? You know, equal rights. They forgot. It was God who called Moses at the burning bush. You know, Mr. Armstrong wrote something in the Mystery of the Ages book. He said, the crux, C-R-U-X, the crux of the matter is that the initiative was God's. It was God who called Moses. It wasn't Moses' doing. And it was the same thing for Mr. Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong made that point. The crux of the matter is that it was God who raised Mr. Armstrong up to do the job he did, to preach the gospel in the end time, to build up the worldwide church of God. God was using him, and Mr. Armstrong knew it. That's the crux of the matter. And the same thing for Moses here. It's God's doing. Now, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to his cousin Korah and all the rest of the people. He said, "Tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, even him whom he hath chosen, and will cause to come near to him." Down in verse 7, "Take some censers and put fire in them, and burn some incense before the Lord. And tomorrow it will be that the man whom the Lord has chosen to be the leader," well, you'll see what's going to happen tomorrow. And then Moses added, "You are taking too much on you, you sons of Levi." They wanted higher positions than what God had given them. They should have been content with what God had given them. Now, people who accuse other people are usually guilty of the very thing they accuse, Mr. Armstrong said. And here they were accusing Moses of taking too much on him. And Moses said, "You Levites are taking too much on you." Now, Lucifer should have been content to be one of the three highest angels that God created. But no, he wanted to knock God off his throne and take over the top job. God wants us to be content where God puts us. Verse 8, "So Moses said to Korah, 'Now listen, you sons of Levi, does it seem a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the people of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And he has brought you near to him, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, and do you seek the priesthood also?'" Now the priesthood was reserved for the sons of Aaron, who were one segment of the tribe of Levi. Now there were 11 tribes that were not Levites, but the house of Levi was the priestly tribe, and God had selected the house of Aaron to be the priests. But these Levites wanted to be one notch higher. This makes me think of the women's lib movement. "For which reason you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord? And who is Aaron that you complain about him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, who said, "We're not going to come up. You're calling us to come, but we're not going to come, Moses." They refused to listen to Moses. They said, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of Egypt?" They called that a land of milk and honey. "To destroy us in the wilderness? And you want to make yourself a leader over us?" They accused Moses of wanting to make himself the big cheese, the big leader. "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, we've been here wandering for 40 years. You haven't given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. We will not come up." Verse 15, "So Moses was very angry, and he said to the Lord, 'Don't respect their offering. I haven't taken one donkey or one thing from them, neither have I hurt any of them.'" See, Moses was meek. He was gentle. Now God put him in charge, and he was God's representative, and he wasn't trying to lord it over them. Just like Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't lord it over the people. Be servants and humble and meek." But they were in charge. And Mr. Armstrong learned that there is church government, but that it should be executed gently and kindly. And Mr. Armstrong wanted the ministers to learn that. But I guess it's a hard thing to learn, to administer government humbly, gently, meekly, softly, to serve and help the people, to bring them the word of God and to give them good counsel and advice and to lead them properly. And the people are supposed to have childlike attitudes. You know, the Bible says that that first generation of the world tomorrow, they're going to say, "Let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in them." They're going to be humble and meek because they will have been part of the last generation at this age, when this age ends, and they will have been brought through the great tribulation. They will have been humbled greatly by it. Now the saints who will be in the first resurrection, now is their time of being prepared for eternal life, and Jesus wants to make sure that in this lifetime we learn to be humble and meek so that we can be the proper kind of leaders in the world tomorrow. Now these people, Korah and his people, they had the bad attitude here, and they complained about Moses and God. And so God was going to teach them and everybody else a lesson. Now I'll just drop down. Verse 32, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, and they perished. Now they died the first death. They're going to come up in the great white throne judgment, just like the people who died in Sodom and Gomorrah and the people who died in the flood. They're all going to come up. They only died the first death. Now maybe they will have learned a lesson. Maybe they'll be repentant. And they'll find that Jesus died for their sins. And if they repent, they can be forgiven. But if they stay rebellious, they'll be put to death a second time. And we talk about those things on the last great day. Now, verse 34, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who offered the incense. Now, Mr. Armstrong used this story as an example. God's government, well, should be respected. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So respect that. You know, children are supposed to honor their father and their mother. God's government flows in every family. And God's government is even in the Godhead. God is the head of Christ. And Christ respects that. He loves that. And Christ doesn't rise up against God the Father the way Satan did. Now, God can trust Christ implicitly. Jesus even died on the cross. You know, you read Philippians 2, verses about 5 through 12. And God has highly exalted Christ because he became obedient to death. And God wants everybody to bow down to Jesus Christ and to respect God and Christ. You know, God's government is holy. And we pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. No, the thing that's uppermost in God's mind is to restore his government over the earth. Mr. Armstrong said that, and so did Dr. Hay. Okay, I was thinking of getting to chapter 20, which is the story of Moses' great mistake. I don't think we're going to have time to cover that. But Moses did make a mistake before he died, and he forgot to give God the credit. The people were complaining again about the lack of water, and God told Moses to speak to the rock. God told Moses to speak to the rock. The mistake that Moses made was he failed to give God the credit on that occasion for bringing forth water out of the rock. And he struck the rock, and he said to the people, look, you people, must we do this for you? You know, as if Moses did it. Now Moses, he just kind of forgot the bigger picture, that God had called him at the burning bush, and that God was using him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it was God's doing. Moses was just a tool in God's hand. Now there's a lot more I could say about this. Daniel did not make this mistake. Daniel gave God the credit for revealing the dreams and the explanation of them. Daniel always gave God the credit. Daniel said, it's not me. It's not because I have wisdom greater than anybody else or I'm not better than anybody else, but God has revealed this. And Daniel did not take the credit for himself. Now, Mr. Armstrong did not take the credit for himself for the great work God did through him. He said, this is not the work of Herbert W. Armstrong. This is not the work of a man. This is the work of God. And he wanted the people to know that. And Mr. Armstrong knew that he was just being used by God. And yet he knew that God was using him. God was using those booklets that he wrote and the broadcasts that he made. And God was working in the minds of people on the other end who were receiving the message. And God was opening their mind to believe God's message, and Mr. Armstrong knew that he was just a messenger. And the messenger is a pretty low guy on the totem pole. But it was God's message, And Mr. Armstrong knew that God was using him. No, God was using Moses. Moses forgot temporarily to give God the credit. And God told Moses, all right, now Moses, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land as a result of this. You're going to have to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. I'll let you look at the land, but I'm not going to let you go into it. And Moses asked God, please let me go into the promised land. And God said, no, and don't ask me anymore. And so Moses knew that he was going to have to die on the other side of the Jordan River there. But Moses' name is written down in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. And all of those people whose names are written in the faith chapter will be in the first resurrection. Now Moses will be in the first resurrection. He's part of the house that God is building. You read that in Hebrews chapter 3. But Moses will be part of the wife of Christ to administer the government of God over people in the world tomorrow under Christ. But he's going to remember this lesson forever. God punished King David for certain sins he had committed, certain errors. But David's going to remember those lessons forever and not repeat them in the world tomorrow. Now we're all learning lessons that God wants us to learn so that we can help Christ govern in the world tomorrow. Now these are the days of unleavened bread. Today's the last day of unleavened bread. And we know that, well, God is the potter and we are the clay, and that God wants to work with us to perfect our character. Now Jesus has personally died for our sins, paid for our sins so we can be forgiven, and he's going to make us unleavened. He's determined to do it. As long as we cooperate, as long as we're willing and submissive, he'll use the time and experience that he gives us in the course of our Christian lives to prepare us for eternal life. And that's a precious thing, more precious than anything else. So God's going to work with you and me and everyone whom God the Father has predestined and called and intends for us to be in the first resurrection when Christ returns. And everything's going to turn out all right. We can count our trials a joy and be encouraged because everything's going to turn out well. Paul said that God will not allow us to be tried more than we can bear. And James said to count your trials a joy, because they're for a great purpose. God is perfecting us. And we all need to be perfected, every last one of us. We can't say that we've already attained perfection. So let's let Christ continue to work with us. Let us yield to that and have faith, because God is a faithful creator.